I'll ask you to turn with me to Psalm 8. And I'll just say this, that the topic that I've been given is one that is precious to my heart. It is sadly one that involves a little bit of controversy. Well, not a little bit. In many quarters, it involves a lot of controversy. And it's certainly one that we will not exhaust tonight. I've wrestled back and forth with teaching versus preaching on some of this material. You see, we've had them bring a little whiteboard up here. I don't know if I'll make use of it or not, but just in case the Spirit moves on one particular front, I thought it'd be nice to have it here, and I appreciate them bringing that. Let me just say before we begin, though, but it's a privilege to be with you. Thank you very much for your hospitality. Those that are making meals and providing for us and cleaning up after us and all of the sundry things that go with that, we thank you. We know that that's not a small thing, so we're very grateful for all the work that's gone into this and these brethren that have organized the meeting, and pray that the Lord will continue to be near us. I've benefited today much being under the Word, and I trust we'll all, again, know that this evening. I know if I have the harder task, I know a lot of you guys went to Five Guys and are probably well loaded on French fries and riding high on carbs. And when those wear out, then your heads will start to nod and I'll be talking to the tops of your heads or something. But we'll try and keep you going and maybe not through the wee hours of the morning. But again, it's my joy to be with you tonight. But I want to read Psalm 8. It's a portion that we'll not come to at the beginning of our time, but I trust you'll see the reason for it as we progress. But again, let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing once again to the public reading of his inspired and inerrant word. And we will ask with the word open before us, if you just bow your heads and hearts again together with me, we'll ask the Lord's help together tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come and ask that as we are gathered here, you would make us mindful of the promise that where two or three are gathered in thy name, in the name of our Savior, that thou art present in the midst. And yet we know that you are all present. It is so much, Lord, the need that we have in such times that we have an awareness of your presence, a desire for the manifested presence. And so we ask that even as we consider topics tonight that divide your people and are in some ways difficult, that you'd help us to go beyond those difficulties and those divisions, that we might be seekers of truth, lovers of Christ, humble worshipers as we gather together. So draw near, we ask, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said tonight, we come to a topic that is vast. And yet, if I could suggest to you, in my opinion, that it's a topic that's very simple. The theme has been given to me, Covenant Theology. I'll have to check and see the title again. But the unity and beauty of Scripture. Well, can I suggest to you that I believe Covenant Theology to be the theology of the Bible? And I believe it to be, in many ways, a system that is much smaller and much simpler than many people have been led to believe in our day. And I think the reason for that is this, that covenant theology has had, in the last century and a half, to use round numbers, a competing system. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with a system called dispensationalism. Can I just say that I was raised in a church that was very strongly dispensational, a church founded a Bible college in Winston-Salem, and I thank God for the people under whom I was reared. I had believing parents, very godly teachers and examples in the church for all my formative years. And the system that I came to disagree with is, can we say it this way, has been populated by godly people. And I think in many ways a people that are better than their theology. I'm going to say in a few moments, but I'll just say it now and repeat it, I guess, later. I think there are a lot of people today that live and minister and call themselves under the banner of dispensationalism that aren't dispensationalists. I'll explain that a little further as we go along. But I say this debate has become more complicated than it really is because of the emotion and the polemics that the dispensationalists have interjected into it for the last century. The debate between dispensationalism and covenant theology really is a very simple debate. It focuses upon how we view the people of God in Scripture. And I want to read to you a little bit from the Westminster Confession. I said we're going to be a little teachy and a little preachy. Well, the teachy will be first, and Lord willing, the preachy will be second. But a couple of paragraphs from chapter 7 in the Westminster Standards, and this is the chapter of God's covenant with man. This covenant, referring to the covenant of grace, as we'll speak more in a moment. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all foresignifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through their operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinance in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are therefore, and this is a sentence I wanted us to work toward, there are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Now, I want to just suggest to you something tonight. Again, my mind is going to be going in about 100 different directions because of the limited time and the vastness of the topic. But one of the things I think is frequently misunderstood is that those that hold to covenant theology don't believe in dispensations. We do. Let me say it the other way. It's been suggested that anybody that believes in dispensations has to be a dispensationalist. Some of the old school dispensationalists, Louis Ferry Chafer, one of the men at Dallas in the early years, introduces the topic by saying, you know, anybody, we're all dispensationalists. Anybody that doesn't sacrifice a lamb today, well, you're recognizing dispensations. Well, in as much as that is the case, he's right. But if I could for a moment, and I don't know if everybody's going to be able to see here, but I want to just, you can't talk about these things without a chart. That's kind of a rule. But I want to just use this to illustrate a point. If you take this line here to represent history, there are distinguishable ages within history.
I'm not going to know if I'm counting good enough to get seven in here. I'm going to surprise a few people and say that I actually agree with Charles Ryrie's argument for seven dispensations. The dispensationalists that argue back and forth are the seven or the five or the four. And I think sometimes in these modern times when younger men are trying to kind of distance themselves from the errors of the earlier dispensationalists, they kind of feel good about saying, I don't believe in seven, I only believe in four, I only believe in five. Well, that's not the point. The point is what you believe about dispensations. We just read in the Westminster Standard the statement of covenant theology that there are different administrations throughout history, but one and the same covenant of grace. And if you notice what I've done here is I put these little ticks underneath this line, but they're only under the line. There are no ticks above the line. And by that, we're seeking to illustrate that in what we call the covenant of grace, it doesn't matter which one of these ages, which one of these dispensations you lived in. If you're a child of God, you are part of the one covenant of grace, the one body of saved people that God is reconciling to himself, the one body of saved people that will live together with him for eternity in heaven. And how dispensationalism differs from covenant theology is when John Nelson Darby, who was one of the men that came to be a leader and the leader of the Brethren movement in the 1800s, how to go through this briefly, he was doing mission work in Ireland among the Catholics. He was injured during some of his travels, and he had a period of convalescence. He had a leg injury. And during that period in time in which he was laid up, he was studying the Scriptures, he was reading in Ephesians, and he was troubled by the lofty language of Ephesians talking to him as a New Testament believer, being seated in heavenly places in Christ, being part of this spiritual body of people that were reconciled to God. Well, this all sounds very good. But Darby's problem was, is he felt that this was different than what believers in the Old Testament experienced. He saw them as a people that were under the law. These are people that had to pursue the law in order to be right with God. And now we have to abandon our self-efforts at fulfilling the law as a means of being made right with God. And so there was, if I can put it this way, the historical genesis and the theological kernel of dispensationalism. Not that covenant theologians never saw distinctions among the ages in which God's people lived, but Darby did something that had never been done before. He let the tick go above the line. He introduced a difference on the spiritual plane. He introduced a difference within the covenant of grace. And here we have in the New Testament age a spiritual people, and in the Old Testament we have an earthly people. And you find that distinction in dispensationalism really for the first two generations of the system. It's being abandoned today because it's clearly unbiblical. They don't talk about, you know, because some of these older men used to teach that we're never even going to be with the Jews in heaven because they're not going to be in heaven. They're going to be eternally inhabiting the new earth, and we'll be eternally inhabiting the new heavens, and there's no passports between the two. I'm overstating it and putting a little bit humorously, but that was the position, the earthly people and the heavenly people. But dispensationalism, if you can understand it then, obviously met with sharp criticism. Because, yes, the differences in the ages between the Old Testament sacrificial system, the New Testament ordinances, as we read, that are very different, but yet no change in how people are saved. No change in what body of spiritual people believers belong to. And so dispensationalism, from its earliest days, has had problems with the doctrine of salvation.
Now, I can't take time tonight, but if you're familiar with the names of Lewis Berry Chafer that I've mentioned already, probably more familiar with the name C.I. Schofield, these men in the early part of the 20th century made several statements in writing that were, well, this is going to sound a little bit harsh, but they were heretical with reference to the doctrine of salvation. Chafer said at one point, whatever may have been the divine method of dealing with sin prior to the call of Abraham and the giving of the law by Moses, since that time, Chafer said, there have been two widely different, standardized divine procedures whereby man who is utterly fallen might come into the favor of God. Now, you could not teach a doctrine of two ways of salvation more clearly than that. Schofield, if you have the old Schofield Bible and see his note on John chapter 1, he talks about the coming of Christ, bringing in a new era. No longer was the method of being right with God legal obedience, meaning it was that way for the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament people. Now, it's by faith in Christ that we're justified. So these men clearly taught two ways of salvation. Those are not isolated statements. Ryrie called them unguarded statements at one point. But if I could just give you a very quick history of the movement. The Brethren movement that evolved into what we call classical dispensationalism with Chafer and Schofield. Charles Ryrie is a middle generation in the 20th century. These men, if we could say, moved from the classical period to what I call the revised dispensationalism. And Ryrie had, if you're familiar with Charles Ryrie and his particular book, it was his dissertation at Dallas, Dispensationalism Today. It's been revised and it's just entitled Dispensationalism now. But I think even the title is interesting. You need to be interested and you need to learn what dispensationalists are saying today. Forget about what they said before. Let's just make that part of our history go away and let's just talk about what we're saying now. But can I put to you what I call Ryrie's dilemma? Clearly, the earlier dispensationalists had a bad doctrine of salvation. Well, Ryrie's dilemma was, how do I maintain or how do I present the unity of the doctrine of salvation? That people are all saved the same and that it's all by grace. It's not works in one testament and grace in the other. We've got to get rid of that. That's bad. But his dilemma is, how do you maintain or present the unity of the doctrine of salvation and still hold on to the disunity of saved people, as Darby introduced in church history? And Ryrie's answer to that dilemma was really just to keep the gospel watered down. Say it's been by faith in every dispensation, but there's a difference in what they believe dispensation by dispensation. This is hopelessly weighted down with Arminianism at best. People come back to the covenant view and say, well, wait a minute, you're saying then you're reading the New Testament back into the Old. No, we don't want to read every New Testament detail back into the Old Testament scriptures. But if I can put it to you this way, Christ said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we read there, beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he opened unto them the scriptures concerning himself. Christ in all the scriptures. Greater light, which we have in the New Testament. Greater light is not different light. And yet, in the system of dispensationalism, it becomes different light. Well, there's been a new era in the movement now. They came out in the early 90s. There was a group that met alongside of the Evangelical Theological Society called the Dispensational Study Group. And some of these men you may have heard, Craig Blasing, Daryl Bach, Robert Saucy, although I heard recently his name or heard others pronounce his name Saucy. It's S-A-U-C-Y. We use that with reference to sauce at our house. But anyway, but these men have donned a new title called progressive dispensationalism. And the interesting thing to me is what they've said, as we look at the scriptures, we look particularly at how the New Testament is using the Old Testament scriptures, and we have to step back and say, we don't maintain the distinction between Israel and the church as dispensationalism has previously taught. We see a continuity. We see, as the New Testament says, the Gentiles are indeed related to Israel. We're grafted in, as Romans 9 to 11 speaks. I mean, there are multiple other passages. These men, in doing better exposition than their predecessors had done, have come to abandon.
They've come to erase Darby's line up here. Well, in my humble opinion, at that point, they abandoned dispensationalism.
Sauce even says in his introduction, once you see what we're doing, people are going to ask, why do you even use the title dispensationalism in your movement? And he said, well, we do this because we still believe in a future for national Israel. These men are premillennialists. And I just have to really stop at that and say, why would you take, how can you take something that is not distinctive to a system? Meaning, premillennialism is not a distinctive of dispensationalism. There have been premillennialist covenant theologians through church history. So how can you take something that's not distinctive to dispensationalism or even progressive dispensationalism and say that that is the defining characteristic of the system? It's just not true. I would even go further and say, how can you cast off things that are defining to the system? The distinction of Israel and the church as Darby defined it and how it followed on through the other parts of the movement. How can you leave that off and still say you're part of that system? Would you've embraced a distinctive of the other system, covenant theology, of the continuity of God's people through the ages? So that's kind of where things are today, and there's a lot of discussion going on back and forth, and frankly, I get frustrated with both sides because the covenant men that when they talk about the debate between dispensationalism and covenant theology, they can't leave the millennium out of it. And so they start attacking premillennialism. I think it muddies the water. The millennium is an intramural debate among covenant theologians. Covenant theologians have been disagreeing and arguing about the millennium since the Reformation. That's okay. Covenant theology doesn't dictate what millennial position you take. And if you happen to take a premillennial position, it doesn't mean that you're a dispensationalist. You can be a covenant theologian. Well, I'm getting a little further into the teachy part than I wanted to tonight, so I want to try and start to change gears here. Can I suggest to you that what we're going to pursue tonight, covenant theology is really misunderstood today. It has been misrepresented. I hope by many it's been misrepresented in ignorance. I fear that by some it's been misrepresented in order to carry an argument. But can I suggest to you this? I believe that covenant theology and all of the changes of the last 25 years where people are coming back to the doctrines of grace, many that a few decades ago would have not wanted anything to do with Calvinism are now listening and they're even willing to call themselves Calvinists. I'm happy for that. But can I say this to you? I think covenant theology is more important than Calvinism. I don't think you can ultimately separate the two of them. The covenantal system, the covenantal overview of the Bible is just what the reformers rediscovered when they opened their Bibles again. The simplicity of the gospel that the covenant system represents. We're going to turn here later, but can I just put to you these two very significant chapters? Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In these two chapters, we are presented with two men, the first Adam and the second Adam. And that, friends, is covenant theology. In the first Adam, as we open our Bibles and we read what happened in him, and we were all in him, in the fall of Adam, we see sin, condemnation, and death. That's what the first Adam brought us. Sin, condemnation, and death. We open our Bibles and we read then of another Adam, the second Adam, the second man, the last Adam, these descriptions of Christ. And what do we have in Christ? What is the whole story of the Bible but what we lost in Adam being regained in the second Adam, in Jesus Christ? In the first Adam, we have sin, condemnation, and death. In the second Adam, we have righteousness, justification, and life. Now, I have to be careful tonight. I could chase 100 rabbit trails, but can I just put something before you, and maybe some of you ministers out there can work this up and then get back to me. But I'd love someday to do an extensive study of scriptural seconds. I mean, how many illustrations there are. I mean, Jacob and Esau, Ephraim and Manasseh, Saul and David. How many times the first one that should have had the promise and everything that you would expect from a firstborn, and they disappoint, and blessing comes from a second. Another thought. What set of tables were placed inside the ark? The second set. Moses cast the first set down and they're shattered. It's the second set of tables carved with the finger of God that are placed in the ark, covered with a mercy seat. I think there's a lot of good picture in Scripture about the blessing found in the second. And I think it's because of this second man. As I say, we're going to come to look at Romans 5 more particularly in the end. I want tonight to move now on into the story. There are two things that I'm going to emphasize as we go along that are going to be a little bit strange. And they are not integral to covenant theology, but as I've studied and meditated upon it over the years, I've been persuaded of them. So just be ready if you start to have those French fries kick in and get a little groggy. I'll try and wake you up when it's going to get a little bit weird to make sure that you're listening. But I just want to put two thoughts before you this evening, our two points for discussion. And first, very simply, is this. We need to look at the original promise. The original promise. And this is what we call the covenant of works. Even covenant theologians debate among themselves at times about the covenant of works. I'm not going to get into that. I'm just going to say I think very clearly the Scripture teaches it. The word covenant may not be used in the opening two chapters of Genesis, but if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and talks like a duck, we know the story. If the elements of a covenant are there, then there's a covenant. Hosea speaks in one point, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There's an interesting debate around that particular text, but I think if we want to demand a scriptural use of the word with reference to what we call the covenant of works, it's there. But if we could put it this way and look at it in a sense backwards, there was a test put before Adam. Failing that test, what was he promised? The day that thou eatest of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. There's a lot to look at there because we see Adam eating of that tree and then we turn the page and we read that he lived for hundreds of years afterwards. Something about death that's more significant than just the final collapse of this physical frame. Alienation from God. That's how we can look at people that we see day by day that are outside of Christ and they look very healthy and they're breathing and they're getting along just fine. But they're dead. They just haven't entered into the full experience of their position. They're not in hell yet. can say for us as believers, we haven't entered into the full experience of our position either. We're justified. As our brother has been teaching us in the morning sessions, we're being sanctified, but we're waiting on a day of glory in which we'll enter into the full experience of life. But the original promise, we do not know how long Adam would have existed in his mutable state of innocence. But Adam was given, and as we see in the Scriptures, we'll not turn all these up, but in Genesis 1, particular in chapter 2 as well, we see that he was created to have dominion over the rest of creation. He was to be God's regent above the created order. In Psalm 8 that we've read today brings us very clearly to this, and the psalmist marvels. Verse 4. He's considered the heavens. He's considered the vast expanse of space. And he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him," verse 5, "a little lower than the angels." Now we need to pause here. You may have a marginal reading. But here and elsewhere in Scripture, this term and this phraseology has the idea of "for a little while." Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, this psalm, there's going to be a Christological focus to this psalm, and we're going to go there in the New Testament very shortly. But this is talking about man. Man was created in the image of God to have dominion over the works of God's hands. That distinguishes man from the rest of creation. Notably, it distinguishes him not merely from the animals, not merely from the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the heavens, but it distinguishes him also from the angels. Now, if your French fries have kicked in and you're a little drowsy, this is the time you got to wake up, because this is weird interpretation number one. Can I suggest to you this evening, and again, covenant theology certainly doesn't stand or fall on this, but I've been persuaded of something in recent years. It's interesting how it came about. A colleague in the church, Free Church, gave me a book by an old Baptist from about 100-plus years ago, trying to shake me out of my premillennialism and get me solidly into the amillennial camp. Well, the book didn't succeed in that, but it did get my attention in one particular chapter entitled "The World to Come." I'd never seen this, but the man just presented it as if it was generally held and known. But the suggestion was this, that the fall of Satan was not due to Satan's desire to take the throne of God, but rather that the fall of Satan was due to his desire to dethrone man. His refusal to submit to the dominion of one he viewed as a lesser creature, who for a little while had been made lower than the angels. And if you look in Scripture and you see Satan's venom, where is it directed? At this creature destined to rule over him. And so he attacks man. And in the fall of man, we see interestingly in Scripture, in the providence of God, that a measure of dominion did indeed pass to Satan. And we read in Scripture of him, and we'll not take a lot of time on these, but twice in John, once chapter 12, once verse chapter 14, he's spoken of as the prince of this world. Interestingly, the second Adam says, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." This man had already met the tempter and had put him to flight. But we read in 1 John chapter 5, "The whole world lieth Our Authorized Version reads in wickedness, but it says they're really in the wicked one. 2 Timothy 2, Paul speaks to his son in the faith and speaks of the devil and of the world being taken captive by him at his will. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 of this one called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And I was really taken back just a couple of Lord's days ago in my own reading and preaching in Ephesians chapter 6. We read there, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And there's a phrase there, the rulers of the darkness of this world. But several, as I studied, said a better translation there would be the world rulers of this darkness, emphasizing this. And I just found it interesting with this particular thought already in place. The world rulers, these spiritual authorities, these demonic forces under the devil that are the world rulers of this darkness. And I think it's almost an irony, if we could even put it this way, a smile on the face of God, that the little dominion that under God has been given for a little season to the devil is over this darkness. It's over the cursed universe, not one with the blessing of God upon it. Again, I can't take time to follow through all the scriptures, but they are many. But if we think of the familiar words that we read in the prophets of the fall of Satan, where he says, I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High. Like the Most High, same word as Adam's, bearing the likeness, the image of God. And if we could pause for a little application here. The Scripture calls Satan the father of lies. If this is true, and again, I certainly would not be dogmatic here. It is a very delicate thing to suggest Satan would rather be man than be God. But perhaps Satan is wise enough to know that he could never move God from his position, but that he could perhaps move another creature from his position. But I say there's a little application for us here in looking at the father of lies. He comes to Adam in the garden, a creature that he envies. And he says, God's given you a bad deal. And then it succeeds in bringing Adam to sin, bringing the wrath of God upon Adam, bringing the wrath of God upon all of Adam's posterity. Adam's children, you and I, and all mankind, dead in trespasses and sins. The wrath of God abiding upon the children of disobedience. And now Satan comes and he says, you're doing fine. He is a liar and the father of it. Adam fell from his first estate, and we know and see all of creation is cursed because of Adam. Even the violence we see in the animal kingdom and the world is our fault. Well, we could tarry here for a little season, but the original promise, obedience to God. If I could just interject here, and this is a vast topic, but when we talk about the covenant of works, we talk about what God put before Adam. Yes, there was a very simple test. Do not partake of this tree. There is a provision or a prohibition. Will Adam obey simply based upon the pure word of God? Will he love the Lord as God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? For no questions, no debate. Say, well, of course. And can I submit to you that Adam transgressed the second table of the law? Clearly, he failed to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength when he disobeyed his God. But was there ever a greater crime committed against his fellow man than to have all of us in him and commit that crime and consign all of us to God's wrath? The moral law, we say in our confession and our substandards, is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. It's not a complete equal sign there. But the Ten Commandments are as they were a table of contents, the chapter titles for all sin. You can't think of any particular sin that's not contained in those 10 words. But the moral law, if I can put it to you this way, is at the same time larger because it contains all of sin. It's at the same time larger than the 10 words and smaller than them because you can summarize it in one word, as our Lord said. Love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. There's the test. There's the original promise. Perfectly love God. Perfectly love your neighbor and live. Death doesn't become part of the picture until you breach this covenant of works, until you fail in this perfect love. And of course, Adam failed. He was tempted of the tempter and he fell. Can I put to you something important here? It's very important to remember as we get all our charts and things going that in covenant theology, the covenant of works didn't go away at the fall. Okay, this is the first little period and it's a covenant of works and it ended and now we're in the covenant of grace. It's not just like that. The covenant of works is still out there. Now hang on, and if your French fries are getting to you, then wake up again. It's not possible for fallen sons of Adam to merit life by that covenant anymore. We're guilty. We sinned in Adam. His guilt is imputed to us. Not only is that imputed guilt ours, but there's an infused corruption that it belongs to us as well. So we commit our own sins. We're not content with just Adam's. We want some sins of our own. And so here we are all condemned by this law that's still out there. It's impossible for us to merit salvation by the covenant of works anymore, but it didn't go away. We owe a debt still to God. Can I submit to you? Even if we have dispensationalists among us, and in my many years as a dispensationalist, I operated on this principle all along. How do I tell my neighbor or my workmate that's outside of Christ that he's a sinner? I point him to something he's transgressed. And sin is the transgression of the law. The covenant of works didn't go away. It's the original promise, but it's of no good to us now because we're sinners. We're covenant breakers. We're law breakers. If it were even possible for me as a sinner to say, I'm starting tonight, whatever time it is, and I see no clock in here, brother. That is an architectural error. So forgive me. I have no idea what time it is. I also have no idea what I was just saying. Let me get back to that. I used to could do that. You know, you stop in the middle of the sentence and you do that and you're right back there. And then the first number is a 5 now. And that is in my age. And it doesn't just happen that quickly anymore. Yes, I remember that, but I feel like I was transitioning already. But anyway, the covenant of works, I know where I was now. Thank you. If it were possible for me tonight, looking for the clock at 7:50 or 8:30 or whatever time it is, to obey all the Ten Commandments, not just outwardly, but the heart behind them, as Christ tells us in his exposition of those commands in the Sermon on the Mount. If I could do that with my heart as well as my hands the rest of my life, it would not change the fact that before God, I'm already a murderer. I'm already an adulterer. I'm already a thief. I'm already an idolater. I'm all of it. We take a murderer off the streets. And he promises with all the sincerity that he can muster, and we're persuaded of his sincerity and his contrition, he'll never murder anybody again. It doesn't change the fact he's a murderer. And we are all murderers, and we are all adulterers, and we are all sinners before God. And we are incapable then of meriting the promise of life anymore. The law is still there. The covenant of works is still there. It hangs over our head as a condemning force. And it's the very thing we use when we evangelize the lost. You owe a debt to God you can't pay. You need something else. And that brings us to our second thought tonight. The unexpected provision. The unexpected provision. We would expect, as we read the opening chapters of Genesis, that God was shut up to one conclusion: death to the sinner. I'm tempted here to go on another rabbit trail, and I'm hesitating for two reasons. One is I want to come back to where we were, and I don't know what time it is, but the other is I'm going to trust a failing memory here. But I was reading a little book several years ago by Hugh Martin. If you're not familiar with Hugh Martin or any of his colleagues in the Free Church of Scotland in the late 1800s, those were some giants of church history. But in his work on the atonement, he was dealing with God's sovereignty, and he dealt with God's sovereignty, and he had a chapter in which he dealt with God's sovereignty and God existing in a sphere that was above his law. And me being raised a dispensationalist, I got red lights going off and bells and sirens in my head going, hold on, now, you men didn't know, you know, what we've discovered now with where dispensationalism has gone, and you wouldn't be talking that way, Brother Martin, if you really understood. And by the end of the chapter, I was agreeing with him and weeping. I was fearful that he was going to suggest, as the dispensationalist, that God changed his law. You know, there's an Old Testament law, we can throw that away, and now there's New Testament law. And that's where they expound the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, this is the New Testament law, or this is maybe even the law of the kingdom in the millennial age, and it's different than the Old Testament. See, then you could lust, and it was okay, but now you... Well, wait a minute. The Old Testament doesn't say it was okay to lust, did it? Well, then you could be angry, and now you can't. No, the Old Testament didn't say you could be angry either. Maybe the law has been the same all along, and it's been spiritual all along. And I'm worried that Hugh Martin's saying that God's sovereignty allows him to change the law, and he says no. He says when we read the opening chapters and we see Adam sin and transgress God's law, we would believe God is shut up to one option: death to the sinner. God, he said, operates in a sphere of sovereignty, not contradicting his law, not changing his law, but in a realm of absolute freedom. Absolute sovereignty devises a plan whereby he may save sinners condemned under the law and yet still honor his law. And he promises and sends a second man. And just as he dealt with the race representatively in the first man, he will elect a people and he will deal with them representatively in the second man. And he said, no law suggested this. No law demands this. No law objects to this. How can it be? How can God be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? Well, it's because of the story of the second man. And this is where we go to the New Testament scriptures. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to read a lengthy portion here, but you will call to remembrance the 8th Psalm that we read. And let us read from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. And keeping what we've said about that psalm and even maybe something about what we've said about the fall of Satan in our minds as we read these words. Hebrews 2:5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little while inferior to, you'll have the marginal reading there, the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, the second person of the eternal Trinity. We see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed. Think of that phrase. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Satan's plan was thwarted by the second man. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 5. Our brother mentioned a little booklet. I think they have a few copies in the bookstore here. It's a paper I read a few years ago for a faculty summit. Different schools get together in the summer. But the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We are saved by grace alone. We are not saved by our works. But can I submit to you, we are saved by works, not our works. The work of Christ on our behalf. Romans chapter 5, we really should read the chapter and expound it, but if you would look at just verse 19 with me. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In what capacity, I ask you, did the second person of the Trinity owe obedience to anyone? None. But yet, this second person took into union with himself our nature. He is the second man entered into the demands of that covenant of works. And he, as our representative, merited the life that was promised for the fulfilling of that law. Whereas by one man's disobedience, Adam's failure under the covenant of works, many were made sinners. Even so, by the obedience of one, Christ's success under the covenant of works shall many be made righteous. And I submit it to you this way. The righteousness that is imputed to us for our salvation is not the righteousness that Christ possesses as the eternal second person of the Trinity. It is the righteousness that he worked out for us in the days of his flesh as the incarnate Son of Man. And that other chapter, and we'll not turn it up, but 1 Corinthians 15, that resurrection chapter. Our brother mentioned this morning something of resurrection and ascension. I'm going to carry that thought a little further here in a moment. But in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a text that as a little child, well, as a young person, I should say, my teen years still, arrested my attention. We read, "For since by man came death," and I was expecting to read, "by God came the resurrection from the dead." But it doesn't say that. It says, "Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead." The second man merited life. I said I was going to give you two somewhat strange interpretations tonight. One is that little side thought on the fall of Satan and his desire for man's position. The second one, something I've come to in more recent years. Again, I certainly do not preach this dogmatically. You certainly don't want to do that when you go against the vast majority of commentators. But I've always wrestled with something in the Transfiguration. The general thought is that at that point, God was pleased to let some of the deity shine through, and the disciples there were witnesses in that way of something more of his glory. And it may very well indeed be that the majority interpretation is correct, but I tend to at least entertain the thought in another direction. Christ has, in the days of his flesh, perfectly obeyed his Father. He has lived a life of obedience to the law. He's merited the reward of that law. Life. He has endured far greater temptation than Adam endured. And he's been victorious and he's put the tempter to flight. Nothing hinders this one, this human nature that never existed apart from union with the divine nature, but yet this truly human nature, from ascending to the presence of God, enjoying the immediate presence of God. I say, I wonder if it is not rather a little glimpse of glorified humanity that was shining forth on that mount. And one thing that comforts me a little in this interpretation is, what was true of Moses as he descended from Sinai, as the presence of God drew near in giving the law? His face shined. What will it be? What will the glorified state of humanity be when this season of being made a little lower than the angels, and particularly now under the curse, is done? And we are raised with Christ and changed, our vile bodies made like unto his glorious body. Will we reflect something of the glory of God for eternity, bearing his restored image? I leave that with you for what it is. But I will say this, I believe the church has neglected, sorely neglected, a proper emphasis on the doctrine of the ascension of Christ to heaven. Understand, the body of Jesus, the human nature of Jesus, wasn't going back where it came from. It came from the substance of Mary. And I know the Old Testament saints are in the presence of God, but they're not in their embodied state. Paul speaks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. There's an incompleteness about their presence there. But as Christ ascended to heaven, for the first time. A man entered the presence of God and was not consumed, but rather was accepted and took a seat at the right hand. And Ephesians says, we're seated together with Him there. Our representative, our covenant head is there. He's ascended. On the Mount of Transfiguration, as the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Christ did not take what could have been His right and have ascended to glory there. He would not go without us. And so He went to Calvary. And this is the glorious gospel of the Scriptures. Not only did Christ, as the second man, merit the presence of God for us, He had to deal with the other side of the law, the penalty of its being broken. And if I could beg your patience for another just moment or two as we come to a close. There's another thing that I put before you tonight that I wrestled with as a child. I mentioned this, I believe, to our young people at camp this year. But I remember thinking often, how can the hours upon the cross be compared to eternity in hell? It just doesn't seem fair. And I remember just thinking of the irreverence of that thought. And I would push it aside. But it would keep coming back. As I came to some maturity and I hope better understanding of the gospel and of the Scriptures, I came to see that there was a real matter to deal with there, but that I had it exactly backwards. There is an inequality, but it was the other way. As Christ was in agony, let us understand it wasn't just the spittle of the Jews and the whip and the nails of the Romans that He was enduring. Those were tangible means to inflict death upon an earthly frame. But there was an eternal debt Christ was paying for His people. He was bearing the wrath of God against our sins. And in the mystery of His person, truly God and truly man, He had an infinite capacity to suffer. If we could look at it in this way, there will never be a time in eternity future when a sinner in hell can lift up his eyes, having endured the wrath of God, and say, it's finished. But Jesus could lift up His eyes to heaven when we, as Isaiah phrases it, had our iniquities to converge upon Him, and God's wrath was poured out against our sins, and Christ could say, it is finished. He bore it all for us. Both sides of the law. The wrath of God against disobedience and the acceptance of God for obedience. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians, for He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could almost insert the completed phrase, who knew no righteousness, we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Double imputation. There is the covenant of works. And there is the covenant of grace. This is covenant theology. This is the unity and the beauty of Holy Scripture. Whatever age you lived in, before or after the cross, whatever details you knew about this coming Lamb, this future representative, this coming prophet, priest, and king, or this one who has already come and who has preached throughout all the world and has already ascended to glory? Whatever age you lived in, if you're saved, if you're a child of God, it's because you're in covenant union with Him. There's no other way of salvation. There's no other body of people to belong to. You either in the first Adam stay in sin, condemnation, and death for all its eternal consequences, or you by the grace of God are brought into saving union with the second man, Jesus Christ, and you have righteousness, justification, and life in all of its eternal consequences, or its rewards, better said. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Know ye not, we shall judge angels." Paul said to Timothy, "We suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." In Revelation 20, we read of those who lived and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The Bible's the story of two men, Adam the first,